Our first reading is the first half of the passage in Job we're studying today, chapter 34, verses 1 to 20, on page 5 to 7. It's about God being good and just. So that's Job chapter 34, verses 1 to 20, on page 5 to 7. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right, and let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked man,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand."
And for our second reading, we're going to continue with the second half of the passage. So on page 5 to 8, Job 34, picking up at verse 21. Verse 21, "For his," that is God's, "eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people? For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more, teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more.' Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, 'Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight.' Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, and he claps his hands among us, and he multiplies his words against God." Well, do keep that open, and inside your service sheet is an outline of where we're going. And as usual, if young ones get restless, do use the back room where you can hear us and we can't hear you. Is God good? Is God good? So is he just? Does God always do what is right in how he runs the world and in how he treats you? Have you ever been tempted to doubt that God is good? Some people think that God isn't good at all. They think that he's bad. So in an interview some years ago, you may remember the actor and comedian Stephen Fry, he really let rip, didn't he? He said, "The God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac, totally selfish." He went on, "Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain. He claimed that if he were to meet God one day, he would say to him, "How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that isn't our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil." Now, as believers, we would say, wouldn't we, that Stephen Fry is utterly, utterly wrong. But at times we may sympathise a bit with what he's saying, even if we wouldn't put it quite so strongly. At times we are tempted to doubt, aren't we, whether God is good. And for the same reason that Stephen Fry highlights, namely because of injustice and pain in the world and also in our own lives. Have you never thought, if God is good, why does he allow so much suffering in the world? And why did he allow this or that to happen to me? And then doubts can start to creep in, and we start to wonder, well, maybe he isn't good after all. Maybe he is a bit cruel. These kind of doubts can invade the thinking of the godliest of people, even a Job. So Job was a blameless and upright man. And God said back in chapter 1, he says, there is none like him on earth. And yet, when suffering struck Job, even Job, doubted whether God is good. And he felt that God was cruel. And he felt that God was not treating him rightly, wasn't treating him justly. Now, if godly Job, if he could end up thinking that, so can we. And so we need to listen very carefully to what this chapter says about the goodness of God. Here in chapter 34, there's a new guy speaking. So this chap, Elihu. So this is not one of the three friends. This is a different guy, Elihu. So the three friends have given up now on trying to reason with Job. And so this guy, Elihu, steps in. And he speaks in chapter 32 all the way through to chapter 37. And he's introduced at the beginning of chapter 32 as an angry young man. But he's angry with good reason. So if you just flick back to 32 verse 2, it says he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. So Elihu is angry with Job for claiming that he is right and God is wrong. Elihu is outraged that Job would question the goodness of God, and so Elihu comes in to defend God. Now, Elihu is right in what he says. So unlike the three friends we've had before, Elihu seems to be a true prophet through whom God starts to confront Job and humble Job. And so we need to listen to what he says here, and we need to take it to heart. Is God good? Is God just? That is what this chapter is about. And it matters, doesn't it? It really matters what this chapter is about. Is God good? Is he just? If God is not good, if God is not just, we've got a big problem, haven't we? So if the one who is sitting on the throne of the universe, running the world, in charge of your life and my life, if he is a bad dictator, a sort of cosmic Putin or Kim Jong-un, we are in big, big trouble, aren't we? Is God good? The chapter begins, you'll see on the outline there, with the accusation that God is unjust. This is what Job had been claiming. So if you have a look at 34 verse 1. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know." So he seems to be addressing a wider group here. These wise men, maybe the community elders, were now gathered around Job and his friends. And Elihu's concern is for what is right and what is good. So verse 4, he says, "Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." And above all, he's concerned to show that God is right and God is good, contrary to what Job had been saying. So verse 5, he says, "For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right." So Job thinks that he is in the right, that he's lived rightly, which is true, but also that he is right in saying that God is wrong, that God has treated him unjustly by punishing him with undeserved suffering. So he says in verse 6, in spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. So Job's friends have been saying, haven't they, that Job is lying and he's covering up some big sin in his life. And Job assumes that God is saying the same thing, that he's lying. Verse 6, he says, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So Job has suffered terribly, although he doesn't think he deserves it. So Job's basic point is, I am right and God is wrong. I've been good, God is bad. I've lived rightly, God is treating me unjustly. That's Job's basic position. And in saying this, Job is, he's scoffing at God's goodness and God's justice. So over the page, verse 7, Elihu says, what man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water? And in talking like this, Job is actually siding with wicked people like Stephen Fry who hate God. So verse 8, Elihu says, he travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. See, Job has been saying, look, there's no point being one of God's people because look how badly God treats you. So verse 9, for he said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. So this is what Elihu says Job has been saying. And Elihu is not, he is not misrepresenting Job. This is precisely what Job has been saying in his speeches that we've been going through. Job thinks he is right and he thinks God is wrong. And later, God himself will challenge Job about this directly. So if you just flick over to chapter 40, verse 8. This is where we'll get to this in future sermons. But 40, verse 8. God says to Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? See, that's exactly what Job has been doing. The author A.W. Tozer once wrote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So he's basically saying it's important that we think rightly about God. Now, C.S. Lewis didn't quite agree with that. He reckoned that what matters most is not what we think of God, but what he thinks of us. So C.S. Lewis wrote, I read the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God, but how he thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Now, that is true. I think Lewis is right there. But what we think of God does still matter, doesn't it? And Lewis himself found that when his wife died and he started to doubt God's goodness. So what we think of God does matter. So if when we suffer, if we think God is bad, God is cruel, we're not going to run to God, we're going to run away from God, which is the last thing we need. So what we think of God does matter. When, back at the beginning of human history, Garden of Eden, what was the devil's basic strategy? Well, he tempted those first humans to think that God is not good. Didn't he? So the devil sowed these seeds of doubt about God's goodness. Do you remember? So he said, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the devil was making out, look, this God is mean, he's stingy, he's bad. When in fact God had said that they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one. But the devil twisted it. And it seems as if the devil was up to the same tricks with Job. He was tempting him to think that God is against him, that he's cruel, that he's bad, and he will tempt us to think the same. So we listen to the news, and there's so much misery and injustice in the world, people suffering in their thousands from earthquakes and human traffickers and wars, and evil people just seeming to go unpunished, and the devil whispers to us, if God is good, Why does he allow this? Maybe he's not good after all. And then things go wrong in our own lives, in our health, in our work, in our relationships, in our families. We maybe watch loved ones suffer, prayers go unanswered, and the devil whispers. He says, look, if God is good, why would he allow this? Maybe he's not good after all. Accept the truth. God is just a cosmic version of the kid playing with flies, pulling off their wings for fun. He's cruel. He doesn't care for you. As C.S. Lewis wrote when his wife died, he said, the conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Now, maybe you think that. Or you may have had times already in life when you've been tempted to think that. And if not, such times may come. What is God like? We've looked at the accusation. Let's turn now, secondly, to the truth. So the truth is that God is perfectly just and good. So back in 34 verse 10, Elihu says, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. This is God 101, okay? God does not do wrong, doesn't do anything bad. He can't. It's against his very nature and character. God acts justly all the time. So verse 11, for according to the works of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. So we live in a moral universe in which in the end, wrong will be punished and right will be rewarded. Because the universe is ruled by God who is perfectly just. So verse 12. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So God is both great and he is good. He is almighty and he is just. Now, throughout the Bible, this is a repeated thing. I put in the footnotes a few examples. Genesis 18:25 is where Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the implied answer is, well, yes, of course he will. He'll always do right. Psalm 33:5, God loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Romans 9:14 is where Paul is discussing the issue of God choosing people. And he asks, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. See, God is good, God is just, and he does what is right all the time. I don't know if any of you are into jigsaws. If not, imagine you were doing some huge jigsaw, you know, 1,000-piece, complex jigsaw puzzle. Where do you start? Where do you start? Well, as far as I understand it, you start with the corner pieces. Is that the sort of basic strategy in doing jigsaw puzzles? Because once you've got the corner pieces in place, you know for certain that they are right, and then you work from there to figure out the rest of the picture. Life in this fallen world is complex. And to make sense of it, we need to get, if you like, the corner pieces in place. And one of them is that God is good. He doesn't do wrong. That is a non-negotiable. You can bet your house on it. You can build your life on it. And so when we're faced with suffering, the answer is not that God is not good or that God is cruel. There must be another reason, as there was in Job's case. You know, something else is going on. And we know that because God is good. That's the corner piece. I put on the sheet there. Well, in fact, a little bit's been chopped off. Ah, okay. This is what they used to say in assembly at our kids' primary school. And it's a great lesson to learn early on in life. So basically, there should be a bit at the bottom. So I say God is good, you say all the time. And then I say all the time, and then you say God is good. Okay, sorry, so that was just missed off. So let's give this a go. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Brilliant. Okay, so that's a corner piece. We get it in place. And we work from there. So God does no wrong because, secondly, God is... He's God. Well, he's good as well, but he's God. Verse 13 says, who gave him charge over the earth and who laid on him the whole world? Answer, no one. You know, there's no greater being than God. So running the world wasn't sort of delegated to God by some higher power. He's the boss. And so the idea that God would do wrong is unthinkable. It's inconceivable. God is the very one on whom we depend for everything, for life itself. So verse 14 says, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. She's saying the fact that we are alive here today on the barge is a sign of God's goodness. Everything we have is from him. Life, breath, and even our sense of goodness, our sense of justice, it comes from God. It all comes from God. Rachel Den Hollander, one of the survivors of the abuse by Larry Nassar, the US gymnastics team doctor, spoken here on the barge. If you haven't listened to it, if you missed that, do listen to it online on the website. In her victim impact statement in court, she said this. Throughout this process, I've clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, she then basically addresses this guy, Larry, but she's basically saying that, look, there's a straight line by which we know what is crooked. She says, I know that what you've done is wrong because there's a straight line, and that straight line comes from God. But she addresses him directly, and she says, Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it is evil and wicked because the straight line exists. I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. So she's saying that our very idea of what is good and right and just, it comes from God. So he is the straight line by which we are judging something is crooked. So verse 17, shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Now this righteous and mighty God judges justly. He judges without favoritism. It can be hard for us, can't it, to stand up to people who are doing wrong if they are rich and famous and powerful. But that isn't hard for God. God is not intimidated by kings or princes or nobles. He made them. So verse 18, he's the one who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they're all the work of his hands. And in judgment, he sweeps them away in an instant. So verse 20, in a moment they die. At midnight, the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. So he judges without favoritism. Secondly, he judges with it with perfect knowledge. With perfect knowledge. So you may have seen in the news this past week, that judge who convicted a woman she'd falsely claimed, hadn't she, that she was raped, she was trafficked by some Asian grooming gang. It turned out that her wounds were self-inflicted. And part of the evidence that led to her conviction was CCTV footage of her buying a hammer in Tesco's and then checking alone into a hotel. But God doesn't need CCTV footage. He sees everything, it says in verse 21. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. There doesn't need to be some sort of lengthy investigation to gather evidence, to establish facts. Verse 24 says, he shatters the mighty without investigation, and he sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they're crushed. So no investigation needed. A couple of weeks ago, it was the anniversary of the loss of MH370, wasn't it? The Malaysian Airlines plane that disappeared in 2014. The biggest aviation mystery of all time. And you may have seen the Netflix series about it. Investigators spent years on the case. And still, there's no conclusion about what actually happened. But God knows. God knows exactly what happened. He doesn't need an investigation. He saw it all. He knows everything. God doesn't learn. There's no, because there's no information God doesn't have. And the fact that he can't learn is one of the 12 things God can't do, which is our book of the term. So he judges without favoritism, with perfect knowledge, and third, publicly, for all to see. So if you look at verse 26, it says, he strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him. So his judging of people doesn't happen behind closed doors. It's out in the open. It's all around us if we have eyes to see it. I mean, the very fact that as people we age and we die, it is part of God's judgment on a rebel human race. And so when we see people getting older and wrinkly, and when we read of another person dying, it reminds us, doesn't it, that our world is under God's judgment. We live in a world in bondage to decay and death. And when God's final judgment comes, that will be very public, in a place, as it says here, for all to see. No closed sessions, no secret hearings. So the vision in Revelation 20 is of everyone who has ever lived standing before the throne for judgment. And fourth, God judges justly even when he is quiet. And this is very relevant to us. So look at verse 29. It says, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? So when God is quiet, when he's silent, when he doesn't take action in judgment, that is when we are especially tempted to think that God is unjust. But this is saying he isn't. Even when he's quiet, he is just. So we look at the misery caused by a dictator like Putin or Kim Jong-un, and we think, why doesn't God do something? Why does he let them continue like this? I mean, he could just take them out in an instant if he wanted. Verse 30, that a godless man shouldn't reign, that he shouldn't ensnare his people. And in our own prayers, when God is quiet, when he's not answering our prayers, we need to keep trusting that God is still good and he's still just. So we mustn't move that corner piece. So God is just, and that means that Job is wrong. Job is wrong to accuse God of not being good and just. So verse 35, Elihu says, rightly, he says, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without insight. As in verse 37, he multiplies his words against God. Now, before Job was suffering, he wasn't in the wrong. But now he is in what he's been saying about God. And we need to beware making the same mistake. That's the point. That when we are suffering, when our loved ones are suffering, we may not understand why. But the answer is never that God is not good. The answer is never that God is bad, he's cruel, he's unjust. There's some other reason for what is happening. We may struggle to put the jigsaw pieces together to see a clear picture. We may hold pieces of the jigsaw that we can't understand how they fit into this picture. But the corner piece stays in place, doesn't it? What's the corner piece? Let's say it together. God is good.
All the time.
God is good. How do we know? How do we know this is true? Well, how do we know anything about God? Well, it's because he's revealed it to us in his word, in the Bible. But is there any evidence in the world to back up this fact that God is good, he's good, he's just? Well, yeah, God demonstrates his justice in so many ways. Present, future, past. In the present, one expression of God's justice, Romans 1 says, is that he hands humanity over to the power of sin. And we see the horror of that. We see the misery of that in society around us, in our world today. So the grip that injustice has on our world is actually a mark of God's justice in handing people over to sin. In the present, another expression of God's justice is the authorities punishing people for doing wrong. So Romans 13, verse 4, describes the state as a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And as I've said already, in the present, God's justice is also seen in things like aging and death and natural disasters. That all these are a mark or marks of a world under God's judgment. God is just. What about the future? Well, in the future, God's justice will be clearly seen on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, Romans 2:5. And when it seems to us now that the wicked are prospering and getting away with it, we need to take the long view, and that is the message of Psalm 73. Ruthless dictators, corrupt politicians, cruel traffickers, celebrity abusers, and common everyday sinners like you and me will face God's justice. But where will that leave us? Well, that'll leave us in big trouble unless we are trusting in what God did in the past. So in the past, in history, God the Son came to dwell among us as a man, and in him we saw God's goodness in flesh, acting justly, doing what is right all the time. But when he suffered, and when he died in agony on the cross, we saw, didn't we, quite how seriously God is committed to justice. God's justice demands that our sin be punished. But in his great love, the Son of God took our place, and he suffered the full force of God's justice for us, so that now God can justly justify the unjust. That's the heart of the gospel, people like us. I don't know about you, I've definitely had moments in life when I've been tempted to think, is God really good? If so, why this? Why that? When faced with suffering, so easily we jump to the conclusion that God is not good. But the cross tells us that things are often not as they seem. I mean, on the face of it, the cross was the biggest injustice ever. You know, this poor, sinless, innocent man suffering so terribly. And we might think, how could a good, just God allow that to happen? But when we understand what is going on, what was going on the cross for our salvation, we realize, don't we, that all this was happening precisely because God is perfectly just and good and loving. And that should encourage us to put that jigsaw corner piece firmly in place in our own lives today and to kind of glue it there in place so it never moves, especially when life doesn't make sense. And what is the corner piece? Let's say it together one last time. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Amen. Well, let's pause to reflect on what we've heard, and then we're going to join in prayer together.